Titus chapter number 3. I love this little epistle, don't you? I love this epistle. In fact, a few years ago, we talked through it verse by verse, and it took us a couple months to get through 3 chapters. Amen. There's just so much richness in each verse. But verse number 1, Paul writes to Titus, a pastor. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Boy, here's what I like. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." Can I get amen right there? Amen. "But according to his mercy," I love these 3 words, "he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us, not scarcely, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. We'll be obviously observing Memorial Day tomorrow, and that's a time for remembering those who have died in our nation's service. It all began with the custom of placing flowers on the graves of fallen soldiers back in 1886. In 1868, General John Logan, the Grand Army of the Republic General, he declared May 30th a day of remembrance. And because during that period of time, flowers were placed on the graves of the soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery on this day, it was originally called not Memorial Day, but Decoration Day. Lest we as a nation forget the sacrifices made for our freedom, in December of 2000, Congress passed a resolution which asked all Americans to voluntarily and informally observe a moment of remembrance on Memorial Day at 3 p.m. local time. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, many people only see this weekend or this holiday as a 3-day weekend and an opportunity to take a day off from work and fire up the grill. Others, which have actually lost loved ones or friends or people they know due to war or military action, they understand that this memorial observance is much more than a day off from work. However, every American should recognize this day and should honor those who have spilt their blood to provide us with the liberties we enjoy today by pausing to remember their sacrifice. Because men and women have voluntarily laid down their lives for this country's freedom, think about it. We have the right today to preach and share God's word freely. Did you understand, or do you understand, that many people around the world do not enjoy this freedom without fear of repercussion? Today, we're exercising the right to assemble and worship Jesus Christ without fear of government intervention or police storming in to arrest us. And by the way, that's what would happen if you lived in a country like Iran. We have so many privileges that we take for granted each and every day, and yet we often forget that these freedoms are not free. The term freedom is almost deceptive. It sounds like it's free, but it's not free. That's why Memorial Day is important. It's a solemn time when we remember a sobering fact, and it's this: the cost of freedom is blood. Whether we're talking about political or spiritual, the cost of freedom is blood. Once a year, we observe Memorial Day. We break from our routines to remember the price of those who traded their tomorrows for our todays. But for the Christian, I want to make the swing or the transition to the spiritual realm. For the Christian, every Sunday is a celebration of the memorial of Christ. Lest we forget the Lord's sacrifice, and let me add his triumphant resurrection. Lest we forget We assemble every week to honor and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, in our changing culture, Sundays are just another day of the weekend for so many. What's sad is it's become just another day for professing believers. Many don't understand that this is the Lord's Day, the day set aside in which we reverence Christ. Instead, they see it as a day to either catch up on sleep or cut the grass or enjoy something recreational or go out to eat, or they just see it as just another day. Some see it as, well, it's a day we might go to church if we have nothing else to do. But to the true child of God, and that's what I'm speaking to today, true children of God, on this day, I can't speak for everybody else that proclaims the name of Christ, but I can speak for myself. I'm a child of God. To the true child of God, on this day, we pause to remember that the cost of our spiritual freedom was the blood of God's own Son. At the cross, Jesus fought the armies of hell to liberate us, to provide freedom from sin's bondage. That's why Christ could say in John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." If you're genuinely saved, every Sunday is a memorial day. Therefore, we make our way to God's house and we decorate His presence with our lives, which are to be blooming like beautiful roses, rooted in the soil of salvation and watered by the garden of grace. Amen. And if that's the case, what should we be remembering on this memorial day? As we've assembled and come to the house of prayer, which is erected as a memorial to the living Christ. Every time someone passes by a church, it is a memorial to the living Christ. We've assembled to honor His memorial. I'm talking about a living memorial. Don't get confused with a dead memorial. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some help. In Titus chapter number 3, look back at verse number 1. He says, "Put them in mind." In other words, remind the people, Titus. Remind the believers. Remind the church, Titus, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Christians shouldn't have to be begged to do good works, amen? They should be ready to do them. "To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Paul says, in effect, to Titus, you remind the members of the church there in Crete that they are to be model citizens and have a testimony with all men. In other words, you're to be Christ-like outside of the church. In every sphere of life, all men should see the difference in a believer's life from that of an unbeliever. Paul goes on to point out that Christians should also put in remembrance some very important truths. All this stems from that first statement, put them in mind. Remind them of some things, Titus. There are some very important truths we need to remember that will guard our hearts from becoming ungrateful, that will guard our lives from becoming dishonorable to the one who laid down His life for us and paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. You say, so what should we remember? Number one, we should remember the miry pit of sin. Now, I'm talking to believers. You say, the miry pit of sin, why should we remember that? Well, that's where God found us, amen. You say, wait a minute, in this day of positive thinking, we should never think about where we used to be. Oh, yes, we should. In fact, it is spiritually healthy for us to remember the condition and the situation we were in before God saved us, not for the purpose of heaping guilt upon ourselves, but for the purpose of keeping us in humility and producing gratitude in our hearts unto God. Whether you realize it or not, let me tell you where God found you. God found you in a horrible pit. Psalms 40 and verse number 2, the psalmist said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay." That's where you and I were. "And set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." What a visual, a graphic visual of salvation. And it's when we forget this truth that we become proud. When we forget where God found us and in the condition He rescued us from, we become smug in our Christianity and we start looking around upon the unbelievers around us. So listen as Paul reminds us of what we were. before we met Christ. Look at verse 3. Now, Paul's not saying you bunch of hypocrites. He says, for we. Himself included, the apostle. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, Titus was in a hard situation. He was dealing with the Cretes. And I'll tell you, the Cretes were a hard people to deal with. In fact, one of their own prophets said they're all liars. They're all slow bellies. If you read this entire book, you'll find out that this was a motley group of people as a culture. And it would be awful easy for Titus, as a pastor, trying to deal with these people and bring them along and say, I'm tired of these people. They're no count. They're no good. And Paul says, remember where God found you, Titus. Remember where God found me. For we were in that condition. Paul says to Titus, we must never forget the sinful condition from which we have been salvaged. Instead of the changed, gracious, Christ-like people we are called, being transformed into and encouraged to be, we all were once the opposite of that before Christ. Look at the list. Before Christ, we were foolish. That means that we simply lacked spiritual wisdom and understanding about the true nature of God and His ways and His righteousness. There's none that has understanding, the Bible says. Being foolish, watch what flows out of foolishness. Disobedience. Being foolish, we lived in disobedience to the law of God. We were not in submission to the authority of Christ's rule. We lived for ourselves. We lived as our own lords. And then he goes on to say, the reason we lived for that, notice the next description, is we were deceived. We were blinded to the truth of Christ by the God of this world. You say, why do sinners act like they act? Because they're blind. The sinful, unregenerate mind is darkened. It's at enmity with God. It has no moral compass. It can't even figure out who should use what bathroom. You say, that's common sense. Well, not to a darkened, depraved mind. A darkened, depraved mind is alienated from the light of God. Paul goes on to remind us that we ourselves were once enslaved by all kinds of sinful passions and appetites. Notice he says, serving divers lusts and pleasures. That speaks of slavery. Now, the sinner would argue and say, oh, no, I'm free. I'm free to do as I please. But in all reality, a sinner is a slave. He is the slave of sin. That's why he can never find contentment and satisfaction. That's why he must do more and make more and spend more and charge more and get more and experience more. And on the list goes. Furthermore, before Christ, we were characterized, notice in that text, by malice. That simply means we have the desire to hurt and harm others. We want to hurt and harm to climb the corporate ladder. We want to hurt and harm. If you strike me, I'll strike you back. Not only that, but envy. Now, the word envy doesn't simply mean covetousness. It's a deeper word than that. It actually means to resent others for what they have. And then he tells us we were being hated, and we were hateful to one another. It was just a life of hate. You say, it's not that bad. Oh, yes, it is. This is God's x-ray. Dr. John F. Walford writes these words, such is the brutish existence of people apart from God. While a veneer of civilization often obscures the bleak truth, the slightest crack in the surface of society reveals the reality behind the facade. The painful truth is that apart from God, people degenerate into little more than animals wrangling over bones. And that's the truth. It's the ugly truth, but that's the truth. Paul never forgot the sinful condition from which he and his converts had been delivered from. And he didn't think it was unhealthy or unspiritual to remind them of it continually. To the Corinthians, he wrote, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. Romans 6:16, Paul says to the Romans, know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. To the Colossians he wrote, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God, and we saw that in Revelation, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now notice verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. The only difference between us and that crowd that's in hell or that will stand before the great white throne judgment before they're cast into the lake of fire is that we've experienced the grace of God. That's the difference. Every one of us can admit that Paul has fully, accurately, and realistically described the unpleasantness of our sin and the depths of our depravity. We are sinners to the core. We don't like to admit it, but we are sinners to the core. We are children of disobedience, and therefore we are utterly hopeless. We are totally unable to earn, merit, and deserve anything but the wrath of God. Remember the miry pit of sin from which God found you, but don't stop in verse 3, or that would be unhealthy. Continue on to verse 4. In verse 4, you find one of my favorite words in the English Bible. It's a three-letter word. It's the word but. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Dr. John Phillips, commenting on the little word but, says, oh, that blessed word but. How often it comes to our rescue, as in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That little word is the small hinge upon which great matters turn. Here it introduces a revelation of God's character and compassion. So secondly, Paul wants us to remember the moment of salvation. The moment when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It was when we were wallowing in the muck and mire of sin, engrossed in the sinful attitudes and actions Paul just described in verse 3. And in that condition, suddenly God our Savior appeared. Can I get a witness? What was the purpose of God our Savior's appearance? Was it to just strike us with lightning bolts? No. In one word, it was salvation. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Let those three little words sink in. He saved us. In those three simple words, you have the heart, you have the core, you have the bedrock of the Christian faith. In other religions, it's about you saving yourself, and that doesn't work. But in the Christian faith, it's about God saving us. It's about salvation. It's about God's appearing and God's acting and God's atoning and God's intervening to save sinners such as you and me. I love the Greek word translated saved is the little word sozo, S-O-Z-O, sozo. This word was used in biblical times to describe the rescuing of someone from danger or delivering someone from potential ruin and disaster. It was used to describe salvaging someone in the midst of death and preserving someone safe from harm. In fact, you see it used over and over in the New Testament to describe just being rescued from temporal danger. For example, on one occasion, the disciples were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and we read these words in Matthew 8:24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. There's the Greek word sozo. Save us. We perish. This verb speaks of rescuing someone in imminent temporal danger or from permanent disaster. Spiritually speaking, however, which is, by the way, the primary usage of this word in the New Testament, it conveys the concept of being rescued from sin, being freed from sin's power, being delivered from sin's penalty, being preserved and therefore safe from the divine wrath that sin invokes and requires. It means saved from judgment, saved from hell, saved from eternal punishment. That's why we're always hung up about this word saved. We're always talking about being saved. In fact, it's so associated with the Christian faith that the world makes fun of us with that word. Oh, they're that saved crowd. Oh, I've been saved. They make fun of that word, but this is a glorious word to us. Oh, how we love this word. We shout hallelujah when we read the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In verse 4, Paul in our text is reminding us that there was a moment in time when God's salvation appeared to sinful humanity. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. This word appeared comes from a word that describes something that shines. You say, well, when did God's salvation appear? Well, historically speaking, which is the context, it refers to the moment in time when God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ. Believers, we need to continually reflect upon the day when God's hope for humanity touched down upon planet Earth. Sometimes we just stop and pause and think about that at Christmas. But let me remind you that that is something we should never forget. Paul reminded the Galatian believers of that historical moment with these words. He said in Galatians 4:3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That's when they were under the law. "But when the fullness of the time was come," he's speaking of the preordained, prearranged, predetermined moment in history, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The writer of Hebrews points to the historical moment when God's salvation appeared in the person of Christ. Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by their prophets, hath in these last days," he's referencing a specific moment, "spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." God wants us to remember the moment in human history when salvation for sinners, His salvation towards sinners, appeared like sunlight bursting forth through dark clouds which had settled on the dreary horizon of time after the fall of man, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When you remember this truth, it reminds you just how blessed we are living in these quote-unquote last days. You see, there was a time when there had not yet been an appearance of Christ. We refer to those years as B.C., before Christ. In the Old Testament era, the Lord Jesus was simply pictured as one to come through shadows and types and symbols. The Messiah was the promised one. He was the one that the prophets looked forward to see. And so believers like Simeon in Luke chapter number 2, they longed for the moment when God's salvation would appear. They longed to see the Messiah. In fact, after Simeon was in the temple that day and Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus Christ to present Him to God, when he actually got to see Christ, he says in effect, "Now I can die in peace because I've seen the appearance of God's salvation." Let me read that account. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 27, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation.'" Salvation is not something we do. Salvation is a person, is Christ. Paul says, remember the moment historically when Christ came to this world and provided salvation. And remember, not only that, remember the moment personally. In verse 5, those little three words we keep referring to, it's great that salvation appeared, but it's not any good to me if I don't appropriate that salvation. And thank God for the moment that positional truth became a practical reality. He saved us. Do you remember when God's salvation appeared to you personally? I know Christ appeared 2,000 years ago, but there was a time when the Holy Spirit of God came by your way and He knocked on your heart's door and the Spirit and the bride said, come, and you came and you drank of the water of life freely. Do you remember that moment? I've never gotten over it. My grandfather and I, we were riding to Lowe's yesterday to get some things for his pool, and he said, I've never gotten over getting saved. I said, I hope you don't ever. I haven't gotten over it either. In fact, I find those who don't get over where God found them don't get over their conversion. But I often wonder, those who somewhat get over their conversion, I wonder if that's actually genuine. Paul never forgot that he was a sinner on his way to hell, enslaved by sin, in the miry pit of sin before Christ. He never got over his conversion. Before he was saved, he was foolish, angry, deceived, malicious, lustful, full of hatred. We see him in the book of Acts heading at a furious pace toward Damascus. He was eager to get to that destination. He wanted to wreak havoc upon the church of Christ there. Suddenly, he was stopped dead in his tracks. A glorious light brighter than the noonday sun blinded him. A voice from heaven rang out in his ears. Paul heard the searching, penetrating, piercing words of the ascended Christ. In Acts 9:3 we read, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was the day that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, personally appeared to the Apostle Paul. And Paul never got tired of retelling the story of how God's salvation appeared to him personally. In fact, if you study the book of Acts, you find him recounting and retelling that experience over and over and over again. Have you forgotten when God's salvation appeared to you, or do you find yourself reflecting upon that glorious moment every day? Are you still eager to share what the Lord has done for you with other people? Remember the moment of salvation. Thirdly, remember the motive of salvation. Verse number 4 says, but after the kindness and love, notice these key words, kindness, love, of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His, notice another key word, mercy, He saved us. Remember the motive of salvation. Notice in verse 5 that man doesn't contribute to his salvation in any way. It's not like we were just some goody two-shoes and God said, boy, that'd make a good Christian. No, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Remember the motive of salvation. In verse 5, He makes it real clear. The motive of salvation excludes man's contribution. Friend, we have nothing to offer God for salvation. We have no way to earn His forgiveness. There's nothing in and of us to merit His favor. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, salvation isn't something that we achieve through good works. Salvation is unreachable. It is untainable by human effort. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So why does God save sinners? Three words in verses 4 and 5. His kindness, His love, His mercy. All three of these words represent aspects of God's grace. Grace is an attribute of God's character, and it's manifested in multiple ways, through kindness, through love, and through mercy. So let's talk about how that we need to remember the expression of God's character, which is the motive of salvation. The words kindness, love, and mercy emphasize that our salvation is not the consequence of what is in our hearts, but what is in God's heart. In men's heart, hearts. There is foolishness, disobedience, deception, lust, malice, envy, hatred, the list goes on. But thanks be to God, in his heart, there is inherent kindness. Our God is kind. It was the kindness of God that motivated him to save hell-deserving sinners such as you and I. The true God of creation is kind. This word indicates that God has a concern, a deep concern in his heart toward people in misery and people in danger. It's in God's nature to be kind, especially to those who were headed for eternal ruin. And he's kind not just to those who are thankful for what he's done, but even to those who are unthankful. In Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "But love ye your enemies and do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest." Watch this. "For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." God is inherently kind, not just to the good and the upright, but even to sinners, the unthankful and the evil. And then there's another word that describes the motive of God saving us, and that's the word love. The word for love in verse 4, by the way, is not the word agape, which we're more familiar with. It's the Greek word philanthropia, which comes from our word, or where we get our word philanthropy. It literally means compassion with eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of strong affection. It carries mainly the idea of pity out of strong affection. This love doesn't have any trace or any hint of self-serving desire. It's not a selfish love. God's love for man moved eagerly with strong affection to touch the lives of miserable sinners in order to make them better, to relieve their misery. And then we see another word, and that's mercy. Paul said, according to his mercy, he saved us. I like Webster's definition of the word mercy. He writes, "Mercy is mildness or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook his personal injuries and to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries." God is merciful. Now, the term mercy is different from grace. One author explains it this way: grace relates to our guilt. Mercy relates to our misery. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime. Mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy looks at misery. Grace looks at guilt. And Paul says it was all because of God's mercy he saved us. Salvation is a work of mercy. It's not a work of justice. Justice demands that we receive what we deserve. Mercy provides, though, a righteous way out by which the punishment is averted and intervenes to relieve the sinner's misery. Thank God for his mercy by which he has saved us. Now look at the end of that verse, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Fourthly and finally, remember the method of salvation. I shouldn't say finally. I'll set you up for disappointment. There's another point. Remember the method of salvation. What do you mean by the method? Well, he describes two distinct elements of salvation. Number one, he talks about the washing of regeneration. God saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is the act of giving birth to again. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Thus, regeneration is the creative work of God alone. Man has absolutely no part in this work. That's why you must be born from above, and it's God's work. But God has saved us by the washing of regeneration. You say, what does that mean, washing? Well, that pictures the figure of what you might think it is. It pictures a bath. It's the same picture used by the Lord Jesus when he taught the disciples in John 13 on the eve of his crucifixion that there is only one bath. There's only one washing of regeneration. Now, there's still the necessity of daily cleansings from the defilements of this world in order to maintain fellowship with Christ. Remember, Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You're going to have no communion with me, no fellowship with me. So it's necessary that we confess our sins daily, but there's only one washing of regeneration. While we've been washed in the blood, while we've been justified, there's still the practical cleansing that takes place. But the bath of regeneration, the washing of regeneration, it's the moment when God saves us. It has nothing to do, by the way, with baptism. It's not a bodily cleansing by water, but a spiritual cleansing by the Word of God. John 15:3, Jesus said, you're cleansed by my word. Baptism is not even a symbol of this bath, of this washing. Baptism rather depicts burial with Christ into his death, Romans 6:4. But we are washed by this new birth through the word. But not only that, he says the renewing of the Holy Ghost is also involved. Here's the other essential ingredient of salvation. Two things are essential for a man to be saved. One is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But let me tell you something. If the Spirit of God doesn't move upon the heart, illuminate that Word in a person's mind, they'll never be saved. To renew means to revive, to restore. It can also mean to transform. And the Holy Spirit of God brings about a marvelous transformation, not putting new clothes on the old man, but putting a new man in these clothes. The Word of God is the instrument used in regeneration, and the Holy Spirit is the agent in the renewing of conversion. These two are essential elements to God's method of salvation. Jesus said in John 3:5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Many have tried to wonder, what does water refer to? We know it's not biblical. We're not talking about baptism, being immersed by water, but we are talking about the washing of regeneration by the Word of God. I believe that's what Christ was referring to. Ephesians 5:26 is a good reference if you want to go look at it. Some people say, well, that's just speaking of natural birth. Well, that's a foolish thing. That goes without saying that someone who has to be born physically. Somebody who's not born doesn't even exist. He's speaking of the two elements that are essential for salvation. The washing of regeneration by his word, Ephesians 5:26, and of the Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Unless those two things birth a man into the kingdom of God, or birth him into the family of God, he'll not enter the kingdom of God. I tell you that because if you're saved today, it's because you trusted in Christ after you heard the blessed Word of God and the Spirit of God moved upon your heart. That's important to understand because it will keep you with the right perspective. You say, what's that? Walking in humility. It reminds you that God deserves the praise and the glory for his salvation. He, not we, he saved us. We have nothing to boast of. Who gets the credit for salvation? Look at verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We praise Jesus Christ our Savior to the glory of the Father. Finally, and I say that in all truthfulness, finally, remember the meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How does it affect us individually? Look at verse 7. Two key words, justified and heirs. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The meaning of salvation, number one, it means we're justified. That means there's the removal of my guilt. When God saves a repentant, believing sinner, he is pardoned, he is washed, he is cleansed, he is judicially declared free from the condemnation of the law. Now, that doesn't mean that God just turned his eye to our sin and swept them under the rug. Did you notice in verse number 7, it says that being justified by his grace, grace deals with guilt. You say, what does that mean? In other words, grace stepped in between us and God's judgment in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took our judgment for sins, our sins, on the cross, and he satisfied God's justice. In doing so, he removed our guilt. Now, justification is not the end of salvation's blessing. It's just the door to the blessings. Look back at verse number six, or number seven. That being justified by his grace, the removal of our guilt, we're justified. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, what does it mean to be saved? Well, number one, it means that we're free from our sin. We're no longer condemned, but not only that, we are the recipients of God's goodness. We are heirs. An heir is one who inherits. When God saved us, we became heirs of all that God has prepared for those who love him. Everything that is included in being with Christ and like him for all of eternity is ours to claim. It is our hope. Romans 8:17 says we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that, but that's just the reality we have to accept. All that Christ has, we inherit. Wow, we have so much to look forward to, don't we? Now, remember, we don't deserve any of this. It's by God's grace. Nevertheless, we are not second-class citizens of heaven. We are heirs of God. You know, forgetting something important is one of the most frustrating experiences in life. Say amen right there. If we forget an appointment, a birthday, directions, our phones. No, sometimes forgetting our phones is a blessing. But if we forget appointments and directions and things like that, it becomes painful. We become painfully aware of how damaging forgetfulness is to relationships, to jobs, to progress, and success. The act of remembering is vital to our maintaining what needs to be maintained, to making progress and doing things that are essential to functioning throughout life. In the same way, so much of our Christian life is stunted by the act of forgetting. You know, those who don't think that being in God's house is important, look at their spiritual life. Now, I'm not trying to tell you to be a Pharisee, but you just watch them. They're going to be behind others in their spiritual development. Mark it down. Because they've forgotten what's important. In the same way, when we remember where God found us and what he's done for us, it fuels our development. It fuels our sanctification. It fuels our faithfulness and our good works. When we remember the moment of his salvation and the miry pit of sin where Christ found us and the motive of salvation and the method of salvation and the meaning of salvation. Church, lest we forget, let's take time every day to remember. Bow our heads and close our eyes.